Turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. First John chapter 2, verse 15, verses 15 through 17, and our focus this morning is on the beginning of verse 17, the fact that the world is passing away along with its desires. Here is the word of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the God who is light, and the God whose light has shone in the darkness, and we have beheld it, the light of the only begotten Son of God. Let us receive it as his word given to us, that we might flee from that which is passing away. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we ask, God, that as you have given it to us in written form, that you might impress it upon our minds and our hearts, that we might know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We ask, O God, that you would do this by your Holy Spirit, with whom with you and the Son we worship and glorify. We pray, O God, for these things because we know that apart from your work, we would remain in darkness, and yet by your work, we may be light in the Lord. And so we pray this in faith. Amen. We have an innate desire to avoid death as individuals and as societies of different sizes. An innate desire, it's built into us to want to avoid death. Okay? I shouldn't have to say this, but I do have to say it because too often we easily forget things like this, like our innate desires and our innate desire to avoid death as well as pursue life. But our focus is on death this morning and fleeing from that which brings it about. We have an innate desire to avoid death not only as individuals but also as societies and as societies of different sizes. You don't want your family to be destroyed. You don't want your church to be destroyed. You don't want your town to come to an end, your state, your nation. You don't want the human race to come to an end. There is an innate desire for the avoidance of destruction or death. One of the reasons that we can give for the preservation of infants in the womb and the preservation of marriage as being between a man and a woman is that these preserve us as a society rather than being self-destructive. There are many reasons we can give for why we oppose the destruction of infants in the womb. Many reasons we can give for why we want to preserve marriage in its proper and natural way. But one of the reasons, or at least a motivating cause within us, an innate desire within us, is that we would actually continue on as a people. We don't kill our young because we desire that our people, our nation, would continue on beyond our lives. And we don't desire, or we argue against, marriages that do not create further life. And so those marriages that do not create further life in themselves spell the death of a culture, the death of a people. And so we argue, at least one of the reasons, we argue that these things are self-destructive. They are death-invoking or death-creating. Likewise, in our practice of watching our diet and our sleep and our caution about being in situations with illness, we seek to preserve our lives or avoid our death and things that tend to death. Why is it that we watch our sleep and all these things? It's because we don't want to die. And that's good. It is good for you not to want to die. It's good for you to have this innate desire to preserve life or, by contrast, to avoid death. Having taught us the marks of worldliness, God calls us this morning to flee worldly love because it is a dying love. So this is the motive. This is the way that the apostle or God through the apostle is instructing us this morning. He's saying, these are the marks of worldliness, and because they tend to death, you ought to avoid them. God calls us to flee worldly love because it is a dying love. Having spoken of the old and the new in verses 7 and 8, and explained the grounds for confidence in verses 12 through 14, John the Apostle has now been explaining his exhortation to flee worldliness in verses 15 through 17. So at the beginning of verse 15, we have this exhortation, do not love the world or the things in the world. And then everything from that point onward is an explanation of that exhortation. So he's exhorting us, or rather dehorting us from something. He's exhorting us against something. And he's giving us all the reasons in order to be able to keep that commandment, that exhortation. He says that the different objects necessitate exclusivity in our loves. The different objects of our loves necessitate exclusivity in our loves. Either we will love the world or we will love the Father. Rather than leaving us to treat the decision as neutral, the exhortation is to love the Father rather than the world. You can't love both. You can love both of your children. You can love both of your siblings. You can love both of your parents, but you cannot love both God and the world. There are many things that you can love both of, but you can't love God and the world. There is an exclusivity with regards to the objects. You cannot love both your wife and your mistress. You cannot love both your husband and your caller. He says that this is due to the different origins of these loves, so that those who are from the Father love the Father, and those who are from the world love the world. So the reason for the different objects is because of the different origins. In order to note what the love of the world looks like, John gives the three main categories of sin: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are the things that we were looking at in verses 15 and 16. We saw these different objects, these different origins, these different marks. And in particular, we were just focusing on the marks of the love of the world. And why would he focus on that? Well, because of his exhortation not to love the world or the things in the world. Having spoken of the different origins and objects of our loves, and then the marks of worldliness, God now motivates us to love him by pointing us to the different ends. So he's talked about the different objects, okay? So here you can either love the Father or love the world. He's talked about the different origins. The thing produces love to itself. The world produces love to itself. The Father produces love to himself. How? Well, because the Father sends forth the Son and the Spirit of the Son so as to produce love toward himself in the Spirit and by the Son, or through the Son and by the Spirit. So the different objects and the different origins, and then he notes these different marks, but then he wants to motivate us then. We need motivation because we don't just obey because of the way we are. We tend not to just obey. We need to be motivated. We need to be helped to see reasons for obedience. And the motivation that God gives here in verse 17 is by pointing out to the different ends. The world is passing away along with its desires, and whoever does the will of God abides forever. So these two different ends, and they're put there in order to motivate us to proper love, namely the love of the Father, rather than the love of the world. Last week, we looked at the reality of indwelling sin, and here we see the motive for mortifying it. So we thought of the objects, the origin, the marks, and then we took something of an interlude by looking at the reality of indwelling sin. We as Christians, we who are of the Father, do still struggle against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We do still struggle against these things, and we attribute that to what we call indwelling sin, or remaining worldliness is what I called it last week. This remaining worldliness. Well, now we're getting a motive to mortify remaining worldliness. Mortify remaining worldliness. To mortify is to put to death. But we tend to use this word mortify. Put to death remaining sin. Choke it out. Suffocate it. Like the worst weed that you could ever find, or anything worse than that. Suffocate it. Do not allow it to live. The transitory nature of the world is grounds for avoiding the love of it. This is what the apostle is teaching us, that the transitory nature of the world is grounds for avoiding the love of it. It's passing away, and therefore you ought not to love it. That's his reasoning. Do not love the world. Don't you know the world is passing away along with its desires? Don't love the things of the world. Don't you know the things of the world are passing away along with the world? And so he understands that to be grounds for obedience to the command, or motives to obey the command. And the apostle began with an exhortation. He gave the marks. And here he begins to give the eschatological, or if you want to use a philosophical term, the teleological reasons for obeying the exhortation. Eschatological has to do with last things. Things related to the last things, reasons for obeying the command. Teleological has to do with ends or purposes. The purposes of things, or the conclusions to things, that also ought to be reasons for obeying the exhortation. The first reason to avoid the love of the world and its objects is that both the world and its objects are perishing. This is the end of them. This is the goal of them. This is the outcome of them. This is what will happen to them when all things come to their conclusion. We are and ought to be driven by eschatological or teleological motives. We are and we ought to be. If I ask you, why do you do something? The answers you will tend to give me will be purpose answers. Okay, so if I say, why are you standing, or you know, in this case, why are you sitting? You're not going to say, because my legs are bent and my body is resting on the chair. Right? You're going to actually give me a reason that has to do with an end to it. In order to rest my body while I listen to the sermon, or something like that. If I ask, why are your eyes open? You're not going to say, because my eyelids are you know, spread apart. You're going to say, because I'm awake and I want to be paying attention to the sermon. And so you're going to give some purpose to it, some purpose to what you're doing. And we are eschatological or teleological creatures. We are creatures that do things for reasons, for purposes, for ends. But there's also the, and we ought to be. So we just are, but then we also ought to be. We are naturally, but then we ought to then gear what we do toward purposes that we recognize as good, that we intellectually and through reason have figured out these are good ends. We've been instructed that these are good ends. What are you for? And why do you do what you do? What are you for? Have you asked yourself that question? And if you've been catechized, you've been asked that question. You've been asked, what is the chief end of man? Another way of asking that question is, what are you for? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. For example, why are you a rational and willing being that has a body? Why are you that kind of being? Why aren't you a rock? Why aren't you a lion? Why aren't you an eagle? Why aren't you a star? Well, God made you this way as a rational and corporal being, not just an angel, not just a rational being, but also a corporal being, not just a bodily being. You're both. Why? In order to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is God's purpose for you. Is it your purpose for you? Are you aiming at these things? Why do you do the work that you do? Maybe as a more mundane thing. Why do you have the vocation that you have? Why do you teach your children what you teach them? You don't just throw things out there. You expect them to shape their thinking and their affections and their direction in life. You might say, well, I don't have some grand end to my vocation. I just have a very particular end, namely to accumulate wealth so that I can support my family, or so that I can be able to give, or so that I can be able to go on a vacation or retire or whatever. That's still a purpose, though, right? It's still an end, a goal. You are a teleological being, a goal-oriented being, and you ought to be. You ought to gear your goals toward what God would have you gear them toward or direct them toward. You might use the word eschatological being, but there's a little bit of a difference. Eschatological being, there's a last, final thing that happens to you, and you ought to be geared toward and directed toward that which is glorifying to God. Now, this theme of the fleeting nature of the things of the world is a constant theme in Scripture. It's a constant theme in Scripture. We almost can't turn a page without finding the reality that the things of this world are fleeting. Consider Psalm 102. It says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth." He's speaking of God, you there. God laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. You have the reality of the fleeting nature of things in contrast to the eternal God, the one who cannot be moved, the unmoved one who moves all other things and moves them toward the ends that he has ordained for them. The contrast is made throughout Scripture between the fleeting flesh, which is like grass, and the enduring Word of God. And Jesus contrasts those who preserve their bodies from destruction in the fear of man, but fail to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. He's pointing to these realities of the fleeting nature of things and telling us, contrast what is enduring with what is fleeting. See the contrast. Don't just know that it's there subconsciously, but see it. Behold the contrast. To draw one more example, remember in the closing parable in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus says that there are those who ignore his words and those who heed him. Both are building houses, but the one who builds his house on Christ's word will endure when the storm comes, while those who build their houses without heeding Christ's word will come crashing down when the storm comes. The closing parable to the Sermon on the Mount is a testimony to the reality that there's something coming. And depending on how you live your life now, it will either be associated with what's fleeting or with what's enduring, what remains. And the point in all of these is that you should note what is fleeting and conduct your life in light of that. Bringing this to our passage here in 1 John, the apostle tells us, the things of this world are passing away so that you will avoid setting your affections on them. He wants you to see that the things of this world are passing away so that you will avoid setting your affections on them. You are a teleological being, and you ought to be. You are a goal-oriented being, and you ought to be, and you ought to see that these things are fleeting. Don't put your affections on them. The things of this world that pass away, we can think of that in a number of senses. You can think of it in terms of consumption. They pass away as they are consumed. You can think of food. It passes away as it is consumed. It's dead as soon as you're done eating it. So the gluttony and sexual immorality and slothfulness that distort the body's natural goods are the inordinate desires for things that vanish as they are consumed and pass away as they are indulged. So you think, okay, I'm going to set all my affections on these things. Those things just pass away as soon as they're consumed. Why would you set all of your life on that which is fleeting? And so obviously fleeting. I'm going to give myself entirely to sexual immorality. I'm going to give myself entirely to gluttony. I'm going to give myself entirely to sloth. Why would you do that? It is fleeting. It is passing away kinds of things immediately. And you can observe that reality even as you're engaging in these things. You can say they're passing away in comparison. The goods of this earth, whether material like food or intellectual things like those lusted after and coveted, or positional status like the reputation from men, are nothing in comparison to the unfading crown given by the eternal God. They are passing and fleeting items. Well, I'm going to give myself to food. Don't you realize that in comparison to the food which endures forever, the bread of life, Jesus himself, the food that you eat now is of no value in comparison. It's a value for now, but it's of no value in comparison. You can say the things lusted after, the things delighted in intellectually. Don't you realize that if they're not God, they're of no value in comparison? Or your position, your status. You want to be in some spot. You want people to recognize you. You want people to uphold your name and see you as great. You want them to talk about you and your fame to go abroad. Don't you realize that that's of no value in comparison to the crown of life that is given to those who come to Christ in humility and in faith? Of no value in comparison. Value, sure, if we compare it to things here, but if we compare it to heavenly things, it's of no value. You can see that they're passing away in terms of death. Or if you're following consumption and comparison, you might want another C, cessation or conclusion. But in death, you see that they pass away. When we die, the goods and glory we possess are, in a real sense, pointless, since they are left to others to use as they will. There's that saying about a U-Haul connected to a hearse or something, right? That's the idea. You don't see a U-Haul connected to a hearse. You can't take your goods with you. You know who did try to take their goods with them? The pharaohs. They built big, massive tombs so that they could take their goods with them. And guess what? A few thousand years later, we went in and robbed those tombs and put them in our museums. You can't actually take your goods with you. You're going to die. And so they're passing away because you're passing away. Why would you put all your value in things which are finally going to just belong to another? If you want a picture of this sort of theme, you go to Ecclesiastes, right? And it's all vanity. It's all vaporous. It's fleeting. It's like Abel, who was here for a moment and then he's gone. It's vaporous. And then you see it as passing away in terms of the consummation. At the return of our Lord, all things will be burned up, and its structures and systems will be set before the bar of Christ. Things as they exist now are not as they will exist in that great day. There will be a final judgment. There will be a final setting everything right and an exercising of judgment, divine judgment at the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ upon all things. And this world will be consumed, is the language that the scripture uses. There's going to be a purging, a purifying fire that destroys all these things that you've been setting all your affections on and directing your life toward. Why would you do that? Don't do that. You think of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that those who deal with the world ought to live as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Yeah, you have your dealings with it, but in your mind, recognize that you have dealings with heaven and that these things are passing away things. They're fleeting things. Even more than the reality of the fact that these things are coming to an end is the fact that these are the things that Christ has defeated. These are the things that Christ has defeated. If you're still in 1 John, look up at verse 8 with me. If you want to see a passage that goes very well with what we thought about this morning in the Sunday school class, you can look at verses 7 and 8, the antiquity of Christianity, but also the newness of Christianity. And then go back and listen to the sermon on that and think through that a little more. Verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away. And then we come to our verse in verse 17, the world is passing away. So what is the darkness, or what is the world that's passing away? It's the darkness. It's the things of darkness. And the reason why it's passing away is because the true light is already shining. In other words, Christ is already defeating these things. He has defeated them, and he is in the process of defeating them. And so it's not just that food and clothing and all these things are in a kind of neutral sense fleeting. It's the fact that in a moral sense, the immorality of this world is being overcome because it has been defeated by Christ. These are the sins that have been defeated. Notice that the apostle contrasts this with obedience to the will of God in verse 17. The world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God. And so we see that it is lawlessness in the world. The world that's passing away is the lawlessness in the world that is passing away. In particular, as the light of the gospel shines forth in the world and its fruits are manifest in our lives. So the gospel has come forth. The gospel is the gospel of light. It is God demonstrating himself in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. So the gospel goes forth and the light shines into the world and the light shines into our hearts. And it chases away the worldliness in our hearts. The great motive the apostle is drawing on as he exhorts Christians not to love the world or its attributes, its marks, is the fact that you have believed in the gospel of salvation. This is why you ought to do it. This is why you ought not to love the world or the things of the world, because that thing is passing away as you confessed when you believed the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That command is a proclamation that the light has come in, and therefore the darkness is being defeated. Did you believe that? If you've believed it, then you know that the world is passing away along with its desires. Because that's the very thing that you believed in the context of believing the gospel. And so let's remember the work of Christ. Christ defeated these works personally as he faced the temptations of this world, including the three particular temptations that we see him going through in the wilderness. Our Lord did not succumb to those temptations. As we think of the light coming into the world, the light shining in the darkness, we think first, or ought to think first, of Jesus Christ, the one who is light from light, as we thought about this morning, as we've already heard. He comes and he defeats these works personally. The world is passing away with its desires. Where do we see that? Where Jesus resists the devil. He defeats the devil in all his temptations. And not just in those three. He doesn't turn the stones into bread. He doesn't bow to Satan. He doesn't cast himself from the temple. But any temptation that may have presented itself, as people might threaten his body, as people might desire to exalt him inappropriately, as people might draw him to themselves. We see him defeating these things time and time again. We see him being able to sit with the adulterous woman in Samaria. We see him being able to have thousands of people walk away from him and him not fall into the temptation to tickle their ears. We see him not worrying really about the death of his body. We see him resisting temptation after temptation personally as he beats darkness, as he beats the world. We see that Christ defeated these works in terms of their penalty. the works of darkness, which are disobedience to the holy law of God, are why our Lord bore the cross. Our sins deserve the judgment of death and the curse and wrath of God. But our Lord took the curse on the cross as he bore our sins there. The judicial penalty for sin has been completed. As our Lord said, it is finished. He defeated the penalty for sin. He defeated the penalty for having given in to worldliness. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life are things that we have inherited and have been imputed to us from our first parents, as we saw with our first mother delighting in the fruit in the Garden of Eden. And so we have a penalty that is due to us, and yet Jesus took the penalty upon himself. And so in a real way, he has defeated it. He has defeated the penalty by taking the penalty. So the penalty is not due to us anymore. Christ is defeating the power of them as well. The world is passing away along with its desires, and Christ is presently in the process of defeating the powers of worldliness. He is working in us by his Spirit to defeat the power of remaining sin. We've thought about remaining sin, indwelling sin, and yet we should also confess always, yes, but Christ is working in me by his Spirit to defeat the power of remaining sin. You're not doing it yourself. You're not doing it by your own power. He defeated it personally. He defeated the penalty of it. And then he didn't say, and now you, Joe, you take care of it yourself. You, Sally, you take care of it yourself. You take care of the power that remains. No, he is working in us personally and by his Spirit to defeat the power of remaining sin. Now, the types of things that are passing away, the lusts and pride are apparent in such places as Galatians 5 and Colossians 3. So to see the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, to see them exemplified, we can look at Galatians 5 and Colossians 3. In Galatians 5, Paul gives a strong opposition, like the Apostle John does in our text, between the desires of the Spirit and the lusts of the flesh. Referring to the lusts of the flesh, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, the apostles speak with one voice, and they say that these things result in not inheriting the kingdom of God, that these things are passing away. These are the very things that oppose the Spirit, that John says are passing away, that we know are the types of things for which Christ died. Tying these two passages together, 1 John and Galatians, Scripture teaches that those who do such things pass away with them. These things are passing away, and Paul says those who give themselves to them will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we pull the two together, we can say those who are given to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're going to pass away along with the world and its desires. And as I noted when we were first opening this passage, the reason is because of the certainty with which God works in his saints. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He overcomes that power in our hearts, in our souls. And so, yes, we continue to wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but at the same time, we recognize that there is in us a real desire to please our Father in an expression of thanksgiving for the work that he has done for us. And so it's not because we're earning by our works the kingdom of God. It's because those who really have inherited the kingdom of God will show in their works the reality that God is at work in them. And so we see that the world is passing away along with its desires, and those who are given to those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Colossians 3. We'll look at this passage together more. Colossians 3, if you just turn left in your Bible a little bit, you'll get to Colossians. In Colossians 3, Paul gives another version of this list that he has given in Galatians. And he says that the reason you ought to put these things to death is twofold. He says that if you're a Christian, you've been raised with Christ, and so you shouldn't set your mind on earthly things, but on heavenly things. And you can see that there in verses 1 and 2. If you've been raised with Christ, in other words, if you're a Christian, then you ought to seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things above rather than on the things of earth. If you're a Christian, then you have been raised with Christ, and so you shouldn't set your mind on earthly things, but instead on heavenly things. Further, second, in your union with Christ that is signified in your baptism, you have died with Christ. You have died with him. All the earthly things have been carried into the grave with your Savior. And he says this in those following verses. For you have died with Christ. And you would have to go back to chapter 2 to see that this death is signified in your baptism. It's not baptism itself, but it's baptism as a sign demonstrating the reality that you have died with Christ. And if you have died with Christ, then or if you're a Christian, you've died with Christ, and all those earthly things are carried into the grave with your Savior. And so it's from those two points that Paul says what he says there in verse 5. We'll pick up in verse 5 and read down through the end of verse 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek, Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paired with our text given through John, Jesus put these things to death as a sign, you are to put these things to death as a sign of your being a heavenly person, having your origin in the Father. You ought to put these things to death. Verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. You ought to put these things to death as a sign of your being a heavenly person. Therefore, you have your origin from the Father. All who are from the Father don't give themselves to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which looks like the things that we see here in verses 5 through 11, or rather verses 5 through 9. Consider various ways this truth of the world's passing away should confront us this morning. It confronts unbelievers and new believers and young people and old people and all of us in various ways. First, it confronts unbelievers. Doesn't this warn you to flee from the world and its desires, knowing that death comes to all? Shouldn't you flee the world? If the world is passing away along with its desires, ought you not to rather flee the wrath of God that is to come? Ought you not rather to come to the one who is life? There is only one means of salvation, only one way to get out of this death that John has laid out for us, and it's by coming to the one who is life, by resting in him alone, the one who personally defeated sin, who defeated the penalty of sin, who defeats the power of sin in our lives. It isn't by putting to death those things that you then come to Christ. It's by coming to Christ that you find that you are endued with a power to actually defeat sin in your life. When you look at the sin in your life, it ought not to be a way of saying, okay, well, let me figure out how to get the power, work up in myself the means of defeating these vices, these sins, these corruptions in my life. Rather, it ought to point you to the reality that you are helpless to save yourself, and you ought to come to the one who has all the help that is needed, who in fact has taken our sins upon his shoulders. Further, new believers, concerning the warning given by our Lord in Mark 4, there he speaks of the seed that's sown on the path and the seed sown on the rocks. And then he says, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. They hear the word. There's a sense of receiving the word. If you're a new believer, be aware of the desires of the flesh. Be aware of the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. From this text in particular, we see the truth that was memorably communicated by John Owen: be killing sin or it will be killing you. If you're a new believer, recognize that those temptations must be dealt with. You ought not to think, well, eventually they'll go away. They go away by you putting them to death, by you fleeing from them, by you recognizing the danger that they pose to your immortal soul and fleeing from them. But how can I do so? By prayer, by hearing the word, by heeding the word. Pray that the Lord will work in your heart. Pray that the Lord will instruct your mind. Pray that the Lord will give you strength to be able to obey his word. And then, having prayed and having heard the word of God, obey the word of God. Don't just assume that it's going to obey itself through your legs or something. Put your legs to work. Walk in the paths of righteousness that God has laid out in his word. And recognize that there is a danger as a new believer. Young people, you set your sights on some particular goals with the mistaken notion that the things you are chasing will in themselves bring lasting satisfaction or an enduring name. There is the reality that those that are approaching adulthood or that are younger adults, there's this reality that there's an assumption that everything's going to be great and all of these things are to be pursued and I'm going to throw everything I have into them. Recognize that those things are fleeting. It all looks like it'll be there forever, but it won't. Look at the word. It says that it is passing away along with its desires. Trust the word, because your eyes are telling you it's going to be there forever, and it's there for the taking. It's there for you to rest in. It's there for you to set your life on. Be warned. Proverbs 23:1-8 warns you against seeking status from the rulers and satisfaction from wealth and dependence upon the covetous man. Remember that the world before you is fleeting, and turn your attention to what is lasting. Don't just say, well, there's nothing to do then, nothing to fix my eyes upon then. There is something to put your eyes upon, and it's that which is enduring, that which lasts forever. Further, there's instruction for the aged. There is a temptation to fall back into the sins of your youth. The assumption that perhaps I've reached a point where I can't fall back into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those things, I dealt with them when I was a young man, when I was a young woman. I dealt with those things and I felt the temptation regarding them. I'm fine. Beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. Do not give yourself to the mistaken assumption that you have beat it. You're still in the world, and the things that are passing away are still before your eyes. The temptations are still there. Beware assuming that the things that have been around for your whole life will remain when you are gone. If you're older, then you have many decades and you might see certain things that have been around for all those decades and you assume that they're always going to be around. Remember what the word says. The world is passing away. No matter what it is, what it seems like to you, the world is passing away. I've been around many years and these things have not passed away. Yes, but if you trust the word, then you know that they will and that they are. They are passing away. The Apostle John was likely an old man as he's writing this, and he's able to say the world is passing away along with its desires. You can fall into the sin of assuming that somehow you can secure these things when you can secure them for when you have left. There is a common phenomenon that can be observed when someone is approaching a serious transition in life. This is any transition. Doesn't matter how old you are. These transitions cause us to act in similar ways at various times. It's true at the end of life no less than at other times. Having given yourself and your mind and your energy and your time to some organization or system or project or something else, there is a sense of needing to make sure that it is carried on in the way that you have labored to secure it. It doesn't really matter how old you are. If you're a five-year-old and you've built Legos, then you spent a lot of time on that and you think that somehow you can ensure that those Legos are not taken down by your mother. Or if you're an 85-year-old, you've built bigger Legos and you can assume that you can put things in place that make sure they're not taken away by the passing of time. The reality is that we all forget that the world is passing away, that it is fleeting. And we show this at various times in our lives. There is something commendable in this pursuit of preserving things beyond ourselves. And we see it, for example, with Paul doing that very thing and commending the gospel of Jesus Christ to Timothy and others as he prepares to depart from his earthly labors. We saw it with the Philippians. Though he would rather depart and be with Christ, he was convinced that the Lord would keep him here to serve the saints at Philippi. And the same thing happens when we see fathers like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David set particular things in order for their sons. They are seeking to preserve things beyond themselves. This commendable desire, however, can be turned into an expression of faithlessness as one seeks to control the outcome of their material, their social, structural, systemic, and other goods. As you try to make sure that things happen once you're gone, forgetting these things are all fleeting. They're all going to be gone eventually. Instead of trusting the Lord and recognizing the fleeting reality of earthly goods approaching an end, whether the end of life or the end of a season in life or the end of a project, approaching an end can too often reveal an abiding worldliness, an abiding sense that things are going to remain forever. Finally, we can consider this text as offering a rebuke to our Corinthian thinking. A rebuke to our Corinthian thinking. Too often we think wrongly. We reason wrongly about what is transitory. We reason like this. If it's transitory, then it's weightless. It's meaningless. It's vaporous. Okay, that part's true. If it's weightless, then it doesn't matter how much of my attention I put into it. Well, generically, that makes sense. That's true. That's what I've been saying. But we can say, therefore, I can put all my attention into it. It doesn't really matter. That I'm calling Corinthian thinking. Since the body and the food will alike be consumed, I might as well enjoy it as the fleeting pleasure that it is. I might as well just enjoy it all I want. You see the Corinthians doing that. As they say, the body is made for food and food for the body. Might as well enjoy it all while it's here. A sort of hedonistic view of reality. This is not Scripture's reasoning, though. The Bible reasons that we ought to flee what is passing away. We ought not to put all our affection on what is passing away. We ought instead to flee toward what is enduring. Building on the innate desire to avoid death, the Lord has graciously shown us that those things that we are sinfully drawn to are actually fleeting, dying things. And he does this with an expectation that we will see this as a reason to avoid them, avoid that which is fleeting. Our brother read from Proverbs 8 this morning. Hear the wisdom of our God. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Do not love death. Pursue wisdom. Pursue the wisdom of God, which is Jesus Christ. May the eternal God weaken our appetites for the transitory as he extends the light to the depths of our hearts and the ends of the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God in heaven, you are life itself. We pray, O God, that you would cause us to flee from death and that we would find in Christ life eternal. Cause us not to hold fast to that which is passing away. Cause us instead to mortify the sin along with its desires, to mortify our sinful and worldly desires for things that are passing away. We know that this world is passing away along with its desires, and we pray, God, that you would weaken the affections for those things in us. We pray that those who have remained far from Christ would come near to him, that they would see that the only means of life, the only means of avoiding an eternal death is by coming to the one who is the King of life, the one who is life itself. And we pray, Father, that you would extend this gospel, this light, into the farthest reaches of this earth and into the deepest depths of our souls, that darkness might no longer reign. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.